I can't tell you what it means to be here with you. I have so many things that I want to say in introduction. I'm going to edit myself on the fly. To be here in Darren's pulpit is meaningful. Darren's correct. We met at a youth camp, and as wonderful as it is to be a part of a large church staff, I think that, you know, youth camps are like proving grounds for youth pastors who want to be in ministry. And the thing is, we know nothing. Our theology is bad. There are so many things wrong with youth pastors, right? And I am one, so I'm saying that as a testimony. Darren and I were both green, and I was the greener of the two of us. And there's something very special when somebody who knew you when you were younger still wants to be your friend when you're older. And I mean that with sincerity, because there is also something special with the John 15 theology of being grafted into a vine. And when you get that nourishment, you will grow and you will bear fruit. And I think that we're all happy, save the fact that there might be some 20-year-olds in the room. We're all happy that we're not our 20-year-old selves anymore, and that God has worked in our lives. And so I'm very grateful to be here. Compassion First is a Christian relief and development ministry, and we specialize in anti-trafficking work. And we are working specifically in Indonesia across several operations, across several islands. Indonesia, by the way, is almost the size of the United States in population, with 17,000 islands, which creates a porous border situation. And it's a prime environment for trafficking, given the fact that it's a developing country and there is profound poverty. Our primary work is in aftercare, minor girls who are rescued from sexual trafficking and forced prostitution. And aftercare, as that video said, it is everything that is needed for that girl to build her own future. And it requires security and 24-hour staffing and social workers and teachers and counselors, security personnel, program directors. It's really expensive. It takes a lot of people. And people are worth their personhood. And they're worth what it costs to put dinner on the table at night. And everybody's got to eat. And so we all know that, right? We learned that through COVID. And I'm making no political statement here. I'm just pastor boy. I wouldn't have known how to run the state. I have no idea. However, when you start talking about what's essential and not, I'll tell you what's essential. Everybody's got to eat. And it only takes a day to get hungry. I'll talk about a ministry in a minute where it is informed by day work. Day work, by definition, is I'm working for today's money to buy today's food. And that's the first work that dries up when you start clamping down on economies. And we all know that it only takes a day to get hungry. And so the people that I work with and work for at Compassion First are amazing. The work is beautiful. It is a beautiful expression of the body of Christ, supported by people who will never meet the girls that they're serving. And that's a beautiful mystery in and of itself. And that's the kingdom mindset. We're a global family of Christ. And I have to tell you that only in the church, it's the only venue where we experience the grace of somebody not asking the question, why do you work in Indonesia and not in America? And it's because we are a global family, the body of Christ. And we understand that a child in Indonesia is just as valuable as a child in America. Not more valuable, not less valuable, that we are all valuable. And we go where we're called to go. Everybody goes, hopefully, in the body where they are called to go. I wish everybody could meet every single one of our staff. Catch-up education is a huge part of things for us, and the video described that pretty well, with a girl at the very center of her own program design. Most girls that come into our care have a catch-up education program of about 2 years. They're 2 years behind in school on average. And it becomes our job to help her discover her dreams and chase her dreams. Dreaming is actually quite important. There's two questions that we all ask, all of our children, all of our grandchildren. Two critically important questions. One is, do you want to know Jesus? Right? That has to do with their eternity. The other important question that we ask over and over and over again is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And it changes, right? It'll change a million times. But we're engaging a dream mechanism in the heart and the mind of a child when we ask that question. And it's so important for us to ask that question. And the win for us with a girl who's been severely traumatized is to get past short-term thinking of about 10 minutes, get that stretched out to 20 minutes, and then 2 weeks, and then a month. And then the threshold is when they start dreaming again. When a girl starts dreaming again, we have won that battle. That is something about the Imago Dei that exists in us, that where we dream about the future. We manage today and we dream about tomorrow. And we all do it. It doesn't matter how old we are, that we all dream about tomorrow. And the thing is, the older we get, we start dreaming for other people. And that becomes our assignment. And I believe that as we age, it's why our prayer life grows. Is because that thing of the image of God in us and the Spirit of God in us starts to contend for other people and their dreams, and we start to pray. This catch-up education and the education work has produced some wonderful stories, and frankly, the program that we run have produced incredible stories. We have two girls in law school right now. 2 years behind in school, two girls in law school. One girl in her third year of medical school, another one going to medical school. These are great, great stories. But I want to tell you something. They're equally celebrated with the stories that don't pan out that way. The girl who's 19 that just wants to go home and help her mom. And she's not going to have this bright financial future of a doctor. But this is what she wants to do, and we champion that dream. The girl that leaves the program early and maybe gets pregnant but stays, does not suffer recidivism and stays off the streets and ends up with her own family. We celebrate that story and we support that story with the same kind of enthusiasm and joy as we celebrate the girl that went through college and has a professional career. They're equal stories and we celebrate them equally. This isn't a flyby on everything that we do here, and I want to just keep it brief, but there are a couple other things to note. We do prevention work, community development work, and we do this work specifically in cemeteries. In the major cities, there are large, sprawling, central city cemeteries that turn into penny brothels at night. And surrounding those cemeteries are slums that are informed by the microeconomy of those penny brothels. And these are populations that we've been invited into, and they are precious. And so we've been able to do a lot of life-giving work in here, and it's not charity. The thing is that charity crushes the human spirit, and it crushes little penny economies as well. If we hand out rice, then we shut down the micro-business that we helped start that's peddling rice around the corner for 3 weeks because everybody has free rice, right? And the thing about any economy is that those pennies, they have to move around. And you want to move them from the cemetery into other businesses so that the community is informed by other economy than by penny prostitution. We do case-managed education sponsorships there in partnership with the families, drop-in centers for children, teens, and moms, tutoring and parenting classes, literacy classes, small business coaching, entrepreneurship training. It's a beautiful work among the most beautiful people I have ever met in my life. I want to just show a video. We moved into a new cemetery about a year and a half ago. We call it the Rose Cemetery. It's more destitute than the first cemetery that we were working in. It's more decidedly Muslim, and I'm not saying that that makes it a more difficult place. It's actually not been difficult at all. They have welcomed us and just asked us to live life among them, which is a sacred privilege. And so this video I'm showing you is from an early literacy class with adult women. So go ahead and run that. It's about 20 seconds long.
Ini. 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 Ini.
That's grown women sitting on a floor, belly laughing, as they learn to read and say their own names phonetically for the first time. That looks like life to me. All right? That is a substrate for the gospel. Because here's how people get saved in the cemeteries. At some point, they ask the question, "You seem to know Jesus. What can you tell me about him?" And that is how every point of that conversion salvation that we understand, at least in the evangelical church, takes place. What can you tell me about Jesus? I'd like to talk more, and I'll be available for a little bit today, but there's a response card on your chair and a QR code on the screen, and I've got some information in the back. And if you want to know more, or if God puts it on your heart to partner with us, that's a lifeblood to us. And so we're grateful for that consideration. If you turn to Isaiah 58 this morning, Isaiah 58, actually, Darren mentioned Beaverton Foursquare. This is a prophetic passage over Beaverton Foursquare before Ron Mel came. And I first preached this message at Beaverton Foursquare as God put it on my heart. And understanding that the work that the church did was so behind the scenes and so not publicized. You know, these days, especially in the larger churches, the mission work gets so publicized. And I would argue that we're going through a transition in the church where there was a day where this nation building of church planting and evangelism was the primary thing. It critically important has to continue. Except that in the Foursquare model, at some point, those churches become what we call stage four churches, where they're sending out their own church planting missions to the nations. And so then we have to ask what the biblical mission is in addition to that. And I would argue with all of my heart that it is our service to the poor. And in fact, when Jim Scott was the director of Foursquare Missions, I was down in L.A. for a gathering, and he just said, "Man, all of these earthquakes and all of these wars and disasters," he said, "are these the signs that the Christ is returning?" And I said, "No, Jim, I think that the sign that the Christ is returning is when the heart of the church is turned to the poor. Then we will know the Christ is near." Isaiah 58 is this crossover of two of the biggest themes in Scripture and the biggest and boldest if-then proposition that I can personally find in Scripture. And for a few minutes, it takes the mystery out of what it means to be blessed. The two themes are God's desire for our intimacy with Him in relationship and God's heart for the poor. And they crash like a crescendo in Isaiah 58. Intimacy, where God is concerned, is most radically demonstrated in the Incarnation. The Incarnation is a theological word that means this: God walks into the middle of us, into the very middle, into the darkest middle. In the manner that he walked onto a few guys' boat with a self-invite at the end of a day and just walked into the middle of their business. That's an incarnational story. Him showing up at a wedding in Cana, him showing up in the middle of the hardship of people and in the middle of their celebrations. An incarnational Savior that suggests and demonstrates that He wants to be close to us in a non-religious way. Here's what I believe about the birth of the Messiah. This is an incarnational reality for us as believers. That Jesus was an unplanned, and in many cases where His family was concerned, an unwanted pregnancy. How many people need to understand that that's a part of the story of God because it's a part of their story? That's incarnational. Why do you think that Mary went away to hang out with Elizabeth for a while? The back story is not in the Scripture, but I think it's self-evident. I think she had to go away. She lived in a religious neighborhood. She couldn't stay. Her belly was getting large. It wasn't a good story. She got sent away. That's a lot of people's stories. When we start to compare ourselves to the holiness of God and disqualifying ourselves for His salvation, And we all have primary disqualifiers that are heavy on our hearts that we have to hear the truth of God speak into. That's the incarnational Savior and the help of the Holy Spirit that speaks into these heavy things that are so disqualifying, except that they're not according to Scripture. And so it challenges whether we truly believe the intent and the value and the truth of God's voice through Scripture when He incarnationally comes for each of us. That's intimacy. And the poor, I think the Scripture has a deep and wide definition. I think the poor can always be understood in a number of ways. I think those who come from a modicum of wealth or from enough. I've heard it said in Bible studies around tables all the time, especially referring to the Beatitudes. Well, I think when God refers to the poor, He's really talking about the poor in spirit. He's talking about the poor, the disenfranchised, the oppressed, the enslaved, the unjustly served, the poor, the people who are in trouble. That's who He's talking about. But He's also talking about any of us who's desperate in any moment. Because it's in our moments of desperation, and that might not have to do with poverty, it might have to do with the poverty of the Spirit. Desperate in any moment, what do? We cry out to God. It's when everything's all together in our lives that we drift from God. We don't have the needs and the desperation and the gripping. And it's where the crossover of the themes, when we're desperate, we call out to Him. When our needs are met, we drift. It's at that crossover of themes we understand, I need God. I need Him close. I learned the hard way to see something bigger than simple poverty, by the way, and not to take a thing away from the horrors and the ravages of poverty. We ran family camps right up until COVID, and we're going to get them going again. But when we asked the people of the cemetery, what can we do for you? They said, we need you to help our families. Not with resources. We need to know how to run our families. We need to know how to do this thing, this life thing. Will you give us a family camp? So we rent out a water park for a day. And we have sort of family camp in the morning and set those children loose on the water park in the afternoon and say, make a dent on the place, you know. And we break into these small groups, and somebody thought I should lead a small group. It's a terrible idea on so many fronts. First of all, it's me and 9 women. Okay? I don't speak their language, so I need a translator, and I don't live in the poverty that they live in. And so my mindset is every talking point I've got is filtered by this poverty divide. And so I'm working through this first question, and I'm kind of trying to shove it through that needle. And this little woman, couldn't have been 90 pounds, stands up and says, Pastor Mike, I need to tell you something. She said, listen, we accept our poverty. If you want to help us, tell us how to have peace in our homes. Tell us how to have peace with our children. Tell us how to do that. And I looked at her and I said, those are my questions. I realized that we're the same. And we have the same needs, the same basics to love and be loved. And that in our stable environments, or the environments that are supposed to be stable, that those would be places of security and love. Isaiah 58, I'm going to read a long passage here because I think it's all worthwhile, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We've fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I will tell you why, I respond. It's because you're fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep on oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and you cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, This is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Anybody? That's a tough one. Can we just take that one out? You know. Let me just stop here for a second and say, do you realize that God is not telling us to solve people's problems? And he's not telling us to give all of our money away. He's saying, I want you to help. I want you to share. Those are not high bar thresholds. Solving people's problems is impossible. We can't do it. So let's stop trying. It's their problem. It's not our problem. We're supposed to help and share and not feel guilty for having resource. That's not the point. Because while God's focus is so on the poor throughout all of Scripture, he sure did give a lot of people wealth at the same time. Now read this. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. And when you call, the Lord will answer, yes, I am here. He will quickly reply, remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry. Help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be bright as the noon. The Lord will guide you continually, restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities, and then you will be known as a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. Skipping down to verse 14, then the Lord will be your delight. I will give you great honor and satisfy you with the inheritance I promised your ancestor Jacob. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is a huge invitation. It's a huge invitation. It's an invitation to an aptly described blessing. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. The NIV says like a spring whose waters never fail. What a profoundly leveraged proposition. Like an invitation saying, what are you doing anyway? I've got all of this for you. Let's go. I think it's interesting that he affirms the promise of Jacob. Jacob was a guy who had enormous success, but he also faced some very hard things. Some of his own doing. He had some pride issues, and he had some times where he should have looked himself in the mirror and said, yeah, I probably shouldn't wear this coat out. And some at the hands of others who should have been trustworthy. He was violated. He lost his first love. He lost their first child together. And it says, your family's going to be restored. God invites him to a fulfillment, to a promise that he's made that was going to require a miracle because that son was dead. And so we can't read this passage without understanding that he wants to miraculously restore our relationships. It's a powerful theme of invitation throughout the Scripture. God invites us to himself and his ideas, but then he awaits invitation into our lives. And when we exchange invitation and welcome with Jesus, it's where the life happens. The greatest things of life happen. I think God invites us to this blessing, even the why of it. He's pretty clear about our involvement. Talks about freeing the wrongly imprisoned, lightening the burden of people, letting the oppressed grow free, removing chains that bind, share your food, give shelter, give clothes to those who need them. Don't hide from your relatives. Do you know? I think that it is the pure fear of not getting our own needs met that cause us to mistreat others. We have a definition for it, by the way. It's called entitlement. And we don't like that word, right? It's a bad word. But we utilize it. I'm entitled to mistreat others if they don't respect me. I'm entitled to my own parking space, and how dare you park in it, you know? It doesn't mean that things don't hurt, But we all know that person. And we don't know how they tick, but we wish they did. They seem so close to God that things don't bother them. But they're human. Things must hurt them. I've got a friend in Bend. His name is Ken Marshall. I hadn't seen Ken in 10 years. I go to preach at his church. I didn't even know he was there, to be honest. I'd lost track of Ken. He walks up to me and just this big smile. I said, "Mike, how you doing?" He named my wife, all three of my children. He knew where my daughter was going to college. And I'm like, "I haven't talked to you in years." "Mike, we pray for you every day." And I'm like, "Where do you come from? Where do people like you come from? I know you must have problems, but you exist as though you don't. And you treat other people so well," which I think is the fruit of the Spirit, right? And then this blessing, this blessing, your light, you do these things. It's an if-then proposition. Your light will shine. The darkness around you will be bright as the noon. The Lord will guide you continually. He'll give you water when you're dry. He'll restore your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. He's going to give you new assignments. And then you will be known as a rebuilder of walls. He's going to give you a new story. You'll be a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some translations call it a wellspring. Do you know what a wellspring is? It's a well that you didn't have to dig. Consider what we're invited to. Verses 1 to 5. We're invited to an actual intimacy with God. An actual intimacy with God. They talk about their hard work, and he's saying, "I'm tired of your pageantry. I'm tired of your pageantry. I'm tired of your religious exercises. I'm weary of the idea that you're good with me while you are being terrible to people who I also love. And that you would think that you're good with me because you know right and you do right. And I grieve the notion that you would try to work for my love when my love is already available. When my love is already free." Let's talk about religion versus intimacy for just a second. God always invites us into an intimacy that can't be born out of works or self-righteousness. That God actually calls us to himself, and he calls us on his terms. And his terms are really good. The redemption value of your life as an individual is the full life of God. What that means is this, is that had he taken the cross and could look down the corridors of time, and you were the only one that would have said yes to him, and every other person in history would have rejected him, he would have still gone to the cross. It's a very individualized love for each of us. Many of us have turned to him when we hit rock bottom, or we turn back to him when we hit rock bottom again. And we trade life for life, and God calls that a good deal. I don't understand the metrics on that, but I'm going to go with God's authority. The idea that a wellspring is a well that you don't have to dig is a picture that is counter to religion. It's a source of life that never ends. You have a sacred privilege that just keeps flowing. It brings life and health and vitality and more life to life. Religion is the idea that you need to dig. You need to dig in the right spot, and you need to dig in the right way. And it's a maybe. You may get water. Or maybe the water's just too deep and you can't quite get there. That's religion. A wellspring is just what God provides. You know who were prolific well diggers? Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 26, read about it. They knew how to find water. It informed their wealth. They knew their stuff. Here's the problem, though. It says that Isaac had to go and reopen a whole bunch of Abraham's wells. They weren't perpetual life springs. When they would make their neighbors mad, that's how they litigated. "I'm going to bury your well." And so when they got in a spat with somebody, they lost wells. And they lost life. As a result, it's vulnerable. Our religion is vulnerable. Here's the thing. You can't bury a wellspring. You can try, but you can't bury a wellspring. The thing about God, the intimacy that He calls us to, the intimacy that He provides for, the world will say that the constructs of God and the values of God and the person of God, it'll come against Him, of course. I just don't think He's that intimidated. And the world continues to crack, right? And we can name the things that disturb us. But I think He knows. And this is what I know about the will of God and you. I know this for a fact because you're here. That God put us in exactly this time and exactly this space. It is His will for us to be here and His assignment for us to love this broken world. It's His will. He trusted us with this time. And we're not going to fight back the enemy. In 50 years, I guarantee you, this world's going to be worse than it is right now. And nothing good for the church. But I promise you this, the church will be thriving. It'll be thriving. Read Acts 1 through 7. And just with the declaration, I want to be part of a New Testament church. Okay, read Acts 1 through 7 and reevaluate that. Largest period, percentage-wise, of church growth in history. He calls us to intimacy, to come as we are. The progress and the health and the healing, those things come about as a matter of living water. Our participation in it is our privilege, not our requirement. That's love. Understanding Him is about being near Him, and it has this life-giving result that religion won't produce. Let me put it this way. So many of us have known seasons of time where we are held together by the laws of marriage. Right? We're held together by pieces of paper. We signed a marriage certificate. We have a mortgage together. We have children. We're paying for their college. We have burdens. And they tether us together. And that's all there is. Because the intimacy is gone. The love is gone. Right? That's not a marriage, that's a contract. Those are contracts. But we also know what it means to be married. To be married and intimate and just wonderfully loving each other and have peace in our homes. And for those of us that aren't there, we contend for that. And if you're not there, I pray over you for that. But that here's the religious example is, oh, till death do us part, we're committed, we love Jesus, we're not going to do it, you know. That's, there's no life in what I just did there. But that's not life, that's not what it's meant to be. And that's religion. But intimacy is beautiful. He invites us with an invitation that says, come to what is real about Me, which is My love for you. And second, He invites us to a transformed heart. We see it in verses 6 and 7, where our heart becomes like His heart. There's a reason why Isaiah addressed the people here. There's a reason why they weren't caring for the poor. It's a really simple reason. They didn't feel like it. Listen, we all do what we want to do. Given the opportunity to do what we want to do, we do what we want to do. They didn't want to care for the poor. You know how we talk about what we love. The Bible says it. It says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you got a young kid who's in love, what does he or she talk about? I mean, it's annoying. It's just, it's in there and it's coming out, right? It's, you know, and when we have a passion about whatever it is, it's what we talk about. Hunting, car racing, playing golf, whatever it is. We just, you know, the church. God does not shut up about the poor. Over 2,000 references in Scripture. On and on and on and on and on. He's with them. It's what we discovered in the cemeteries. 2012, I was in the Yellow Flower Cemetery, And I was asked to speak to a group of women who were working there. Like, I've got nothing to say. There's a whole story that goes out of that. But I walked away from the group for a while, and I'm just walking through this massive 17-acre cemetery. And it's not pretty. It's not one of our pretty cemeteries. And I could not figure out why I had such a sense of peace and the presence of God. And it was one of those moments where I feel like God spoke and just said, this is where I am. You can come if you want to. He's with them. We didn't take Jesus into those cemeteries. He was already there. We found him there. I'm reading the words of a poem that reflect what I just said. Our director of operations wrote this, and I've cut it down a little bit, but it goes like this. We believe you know how we feel. That's what she said to me in her tidy, tiny cement room among the graves. Her nine-year-old boy, the size of a toddler, lay motionless on the bed. He cannot walk or eat or speak. She's asked me in to pray. You know how we feel. I leave my flip-flops at the door. This is holy ground, a place religion cannot go. This is love's domain. Looking into the boy's bulging eyes, startled at what I see, the very face of God staring back at me. God, you know how we feel. Taking her hand to say goodbye, I kiss her wet cheek and taste the salty tears of God. You know how we feel. I have seen God, and he lives in a cemetery. You know what? I get invited into people's homes in the cemetery. I'm going to tell you something about the poor. You're always welcome in their homes. You can't come to my house right now. You can come on Wednesday. Then I can get the laundry shoved into the closet and try to get the door sealed in front of it. Wipe the countertops down. Then you can come. Go into these little tiny flats. I've got a friend. I got a picture of her, Manar. Manar was a little Muslim woman, sadly, and she was a beacon for us. She passed away at age 34, left four children behind, and she came to know Christ. Just an amazing first for us in our story in so many ways. If she knew I was in town, she would want me to come and pray in her house. I don't like the setup. A little Muslim woman asking me to come to pray because I'm a pastor. God listens to me, so he'll hear my prayers. And I'm like, I don't really feel like he listens to me all the time. You know, she wants me to come and pray. And when I come to pray, she's bringing out like the big list, the impossible things. My brother is sick and he's going to die. We have to pray for him. Prayed for her daughter one day. They had no money and she had probably molars coming in or something and needed teeth pulled, and grabbed her little face and prayed for her, and she was healed, right? We stop and pray for whatever Manar has, and the next day she would call and say, and let me tell you, my prayers were faithless. God, I know you're not listening to me. We pray for Manar's brother. Da, da, da. My brother's been healed. So here's what I have to deal with. My faithless prayer, and her brother got healed. It was her faith, not mine. She believed that God was going to do it if we asked him. It's interesting that God doesn't just let us in on what's personal to him. What he cares about, what makes him tick, he itemizes it in Isaiah 58. When we talk about invitation, do you know that God comes wherever he's invited? He showed up in Manar's room because he was invited. Do you ever get confused about the wedding in Cana, John chapter 2, and what Jesus did there? Well, it was his first miracle, and then nobody can preach it. What are you going to preach? That he enabled further drunkenness at a three-day bender? I mean, what are you going to preach there? Here's what you preach. John 2:1. Jesus and his disciples were also invited. He shows up when he's invited. You know what? He'll leave when you ask him to leave, too. The Gerasenes. casts the demons out of the guy in the cave. They go into the pigs, which were like big ATM machines. They go running down the hill into the water, and there goes their economy. And they say, you got to go. And he got in the boat immediately. Jesus comes where he's invited. Pastor Randy, who is now our Foursquare president, pastored for about 14 years after Pastor Ron passed away, and just led the church with it beautifully. And he would say, this is what a healthy church looks like. And I was like, oh, I know what a healthy church looks like. You know, you got good theology, good teaching, life-giving worship, right? Good-looking pastor. You know, you have to have the essentials, right? And he says, you're multi-generational. If your community supports it, you're multi-ethnic. And you have socioeconomic diversity. In other words, everybody feels welcome. I was sitting on the floor with Menar one day. And she had come to know Christ, and she had started attending a church, and they let her be an usher. This woman with a third grade education, dirt poor, dirt floor poor. I said, Menar, tell me about your church. And she leans back and she looks up, and the first thing she said is, she said, you know what? They don't even treat me like I'm poor. And I said, Menar, I want to visit your church someday. That's my kind of church. That's my kind of church. Could it be as simple as we need everybody to make us whole, or we need everybody to be whole? I do think it's why mission trips can be special. I also think they can be terribly destructive, because you have this mentality of we're going to help, and we don't help. Except the beautiful stories that come from those things are when we were sitting around the table for dinner, when we were having our last supper together, and everybody was welcome at the table, and you realize how beautiful the body of Christ is, how different we are, our different experiences, our different backgrounds, our different opinions. And as a whole, we're beautiful. It makes us realize that we sit at a really, really big table. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger, spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry. Help those in trouble. And then what he describes is almost too good. Then your salvation will come like the dawn. Your wounds, mark that, your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. When you call, I'll answer. Your light will shine from the darkness. God will guide you. He will restore your health and strength. The last thing this morning is that he invites us to his abundance and blessing. And I want to zero in on one word here. I realize my headings are very vanilla. Transformation, abundance, blessing, very churchy. I want to look at one word in verse 11, reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's a great translation that you should never try to read, because it's written to the syntax of the original language, so it's almost not readable. Except if there's a word in there, it's the right word. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in the scorched places. He'll satisfy your desire in the scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of waters whose waters do not fail. This word desire gets used a good bit in the Old Testament. It's the thing you want, or the thing that's just beyond the thing you want, maybe a hope. But then there's the thing that you don't even know that you want. And maybe that's in a place of life that you've given up on even. The thing that God has beyond the thing you hope for. He'll satisfy your desire in the scorched places, those places of pain and disappointment, places where we've truly lost hope. We're now cynical because we've been hurt too many times. The places where we think God has truly forgotten us, those desires, those are matters of death and life. And scorched is dead. Well, then that requires a resurrection. I think God does that. The resurrection is alive and well. He still raises the dead. It's in me. He's still raising the dead in my heart. As we finish this morning, When something in life gets so scorched over and deadened, we start looking for ways to survive. It's called coping. And coping takes a lot of work, by the way. Here's a biblical example of coping. When God turned the Nile to blood, what did the Egyptians do? They started digging holes by a river to get filtered water, to get dirt filtered water. You say, well, why are you digging a hole by a river? Got to get water. Well, you are by a river. All we have to do is repent, and we can go back to the river. Never mind, I don't have time for that. I've got to get water. That's coping. All of the energy we expend managing problems, that's called coping. It's not normal. It's not healthy. It's not good. It's not efficient. I want God's normal. A river that's so big that it can't possibly stop and that you can always dip into it for what you need. The heart of God and His heart for us is the normal that we want. His normal has us caring for others. And I just say very quickly, accepting an invitation to intimacy, it changes the way we talk to God. I probably pray a little differently in private than I'm going to pray right now with all of you, because I'm closer to God than I am all of you. And that's, I say that with integrity. When I pray in private, God gets the stuff that I can't talk to people about. To hear him talk like this should affect the way we pray. Secondly, and similarly, accepting an invitation to intimacy changes what we ask for from God. We start to know more about what we can actually ask for. The power of asking for His heart on things and the change of our hearts and the abundance of a well-watered garden. It makes us realize that there's so much more we can ask for. And as I say this morning, for some, just grasping at that statement is a real act of faith. This idea that He hasn't forgotten about me. And I just want to say, it's for me too. I find myself praying, God, give me Your heart for this. Because I don't have anything for this. Change my heart that I might know Your will. Can we stand this morning for just a minute and pray? Father in heaven, we come before You in the name of Jesus. And we come in the name of Jesus at the instruction of Jesus. In fact, He said to us, you haven't tried this before. Use My name. And so, Father, we come qualified by that, by the fact that Jesus said we could walk through that rent veil and that we could talk to You directly and that You would hear us. And the very scripture that we read this morning gives us a pathway to You hearing us. Lord, I pray over the scorched places. There's not a person in this room who, when we say scorched places, can't so quickly identify where the scorched place is. Lord, it's so easy to find. It's a top shelf item, Lord. And I pray over the scorched places today. And in a manner that I would pray like I was in Menara's room, Lord, without being able to know, and it doesn't matter, but just saying, Lord, I know what scorched places are like. They're places where we feel like You've forgotten us and our prayers are unheard. And so there's a risk of our prayers being faithless, but we come in the name of Jesus with a request that He would even give us more faith and that You would be at work healing those relationships and doing the miraculous work like Joseph is actually alive, miraculous work, Lord. And that flicker of life would lead to health. Lord, health in our hearts that does not depend on other people. But God, we pray for healed relationships too. That the idea that we would be light to all around us, Lord, a light in the darkness, that it would have a healing effect and factor in all of our relationships and all of our interactions. And so we pray these gigantic prayers as small people, Lord. knowing that we need you, and we thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen.